Psalm 9. This morning I intend to preach my third and final sermon on the psalm. In this psalm, what we've covered so far, I don't want to summarize everything because it's too much, but in this psalm we hear the prayer of one who praises God for the certain destruction of his enemies in verses 1 through 8. And yet, we also see a personal prayer for salvation of one who is suffering at the hands of his enemies in verse 13. And so we have prayers of praising God for the destruction of enemies, and we also have petitions for God to save him. And so there's these two themes in the psalm. One is salvation and one is judgment. The first theme is prayers for God to judge the wicked. And the second theme is personal prayers for God to save the needy from their affliction. And with these two themes in mind, the psalm rightly follows Psalm 8, which is about Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who was subject to the afflictions of the wicked and to death. But when the work of redemption was finished, he would be crowned with glory and majesty, and all things would be put under his feet. And so Psalm 9 rightly follows Psalm 8, and it rightly fits the prayer of one who is both a supplicant and a judge. A supplicant, one who's praying to the Lord for help, and a judge, one who has authority over his enemies. Christ is both the suffering servant who cried out during the days of his flesh with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. And he is also the one who the Father has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through him, Acts 17:31. David's life foreshadowed these themes as well. When he was betrayed by Absalom and had to flee his own kingdom, he was humbled, accused, and he certainly suffered. But when David returned to his throne, he stood as the judge over those who was against him. And so it was with Christ when he was betrayed by Judas, opposed by the Jews, and seized and tried by the Romans. After the time of his humiliation and suffering had ended, he has taken his throne and is the judge of all men. Those are the themes found in this psalm. And the anointed king, Christ, is both the supplicant and the judge that we hear speak in this psalm. So let's read the psalm together and then pray for the Lord's help to understand it. For the choir director on Muthlaban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And this is the portion we'll be covering this morning. Verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higayon, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Selah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you use weak instruments to proclaim your good word. Lord, we also are thankful for the promise that your word does not return void in the hearts of your people. So we pray that that would be true this morning. Give us understanding of your word and help us and cause us to believe it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I intend to cover verses 13 through 20, the last portion of this psalm. And in these last eight verses, there are two prayers, one for salvation and one for judgment, and two truths about the wicked that help lead from one prayer to the other. So the first prayer in verses 13 through 14 is a prayer for salvation from death. The last prayer in verses 19 through 20 is a prayer for judgment of those who afflict him. And so those two truths in the middle about the wicked help us understand how we can move from one prayer for salvation to the next, a prayer of judgment. It's almost, to give you a mental picture, like a double-stacked Oreo. The cookies would be the prayers, and the double-stacked middle part would be the truths about the wicked that help you understand how you go from one thing to the next. And so we'll start with the first prayer in these last eight verses, which is a prayer for salvation in verses 13 through 14. It says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The opening of verse 13 is almost surprising, considering what came before it. So the first eight verses of the psalm contains a personal prayer and praise to God for the certain destruction of his enemies. But then in verses 9 through 12, the psalm shifts from the personal to the corporate. It goes from praising God personally in the first eight verses to proclaiming what God is for his people as a whole in verses 9 through 12. So verse 9, he is a stronghold for us in times of trouble. Verse 10, he is the object of our trust. Verse 11, he is the one who dwells with us as we praise him. In verse 12, he is the avenger against our persecutors. And so when we consider the corporate nature of verses 9 through 12, the opening of verse 13 is surprising. It says, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. And so Augustine, picking up on this transition from corporate to a very personal prayer of salvation, he asked this question. Why doesn't it say, be gracious to us, O Lord? See our affliction. And his answer is that it is because one intercedes for the saints, who first for our sakes became poor, though he was rich. And it is he who says, exaltest me, or lift me up from the gates of death. The shift from the corporate, what the Lord is for his people, 9 through 12, to this personal prayer for salvation from death in verse 13 makes sense when we understand that our salvation from death is dependent upon Christ's salvation from death in his resurrection. The Apostle Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Christopher Ash said this about verse 13. He said, "Death is pictured here as a terrible city with gates for entrance, but none for exit. And it threatens to swallow up the king. And if the king is not lifted up, there can be no hope for his people." Sam Renahan said that in his book on covenant theology, that as goes the king, so goes the kingdom. And so if our king went into the gates of death and never returned, then there would be no hope for us corporately as his people. And so I understand that verse 13 is a personal prayer of salvation from death by our covenant head, Jesus Christ. Christ's prayer for salvation in the Psalms that I am contending that they're there and all over the place. That Christ's prayer for salvation is not asking for his Father to release him from the burden of the cross, for that is the reason that he came. But rather, it is a prayer that once he died for our sins, that he would be lifted up out of it. Hebrews 5:7 says this, and I quote this passage all the time when preaching the Psalms for many reasons, but regarding this issue, about Christ praying for salvation from death, it makes it's very clear to us that he did so. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." According to Hebrews, Christ prayed for salvation from death during the time of his humiliation. And it was through his obedience to the point of death on the cross, where he died for our sins, in his salvation from death, in his resurrection, that he has become the source of eternal salvation for his people. So verse 13 is a personal prayer of salvation from the gates of death. And then in verse 14, he tells of what he will do upon him being lifted up. 14 says, "That I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." In these two verses, 13 and 14, two cities are contrasted. Verse 13 describes the city of death. And according to Psalm 6:5, there's no mention of God there. In that city, no mention of God. Psalm 6:5 says, "For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" And so the city of death is not a place of thanksgiving and praising God. But the gates of the daughter of Zion are described completely differently. It is a city of life and salvation. It is a place of great rejoicing in praising God. And Christopher Ash said again that there is no recounting of God's praise in the place of the dead, but there is joyful praise in Zion led by Zion's resurrected king. Regarding what Zion is and who it is that dwells there, Hebrews 12, 22 through 23 says this. It says, you, believers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And so what is Zion? Well, Zion is a mountain. It's the city of the living God. And it is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He's doing typology there. He's bringing all those things together to say that this is where God dwells with his people. And so, and who dwells there? Those who are enrolled in heaven. It's the place for those who have taken refuge in the King. And so if that's what Zion is, then what is the daughter of Zion mentioned in verse 14 of our psalm? Hebrews describes Zion, like we said, as a mountain, a city, and the church. But elsewhere in Scripture, the church is described as a bride, as a woman. And so the daughter of Zion, mentioned in verse 14 of our psalm, is Zion being personified as a woman, which makes sense when we're talking about the bride of Christ. And so the church then is described in verse 14 as a place of resurrection life, where we praise God and rejoice in his salvation. And the praise in Zion is led by Zion's resurrected King. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, that in 13 through 20, which is what we're covering today, it contains two prayers and two truths about the wicked. And so we've covered the first prayer in verses 13 and 14, which is that is a prayer for salvation from death. And next we'll move on to the first truth about the wicked in verses 15 through 16. The first truth about the wicked is regarding the nature or characteristics of wickedness, which is that wickedness is both self-defeating and subservient. First, notice how wickedness is self-defeating in verse 15. It says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. Growing up, me and my brothers and my cousins and I, we all lived on the farm, so there was a lot of young boys running around doing shenanigans, and we used to set up booby traps for each other. So the most popular one is, you know, when you have an office chair on carpet, they put that mat down, hard plastic mat, it has spikes on the bottom to keep it in place. If you flip that over, it's very painful to walk on. So you put that outside of someone's bedroom door, and you can line the top of their door, slightly cracked open, with Dixie cups full of water, so that when your brother or cousin or whoever comes out, they burst through the door, and they're feeling pain from the bottom, and you know, water's falling from above them. And that was one of the common ones that we did regularly. The problem is that when you set up traps like this all over the place and time goes by, sometimes you forget the traps that you have set and you become a victim of your own schemes. But in a much more serious way, so it is with the schemes of the wicked. It is the wicked's own desires and lusts that destroy them, because they desire sin, and the wages of sin is death. The wicked, who are against the Lord and against his Christ or his anointed, say to themselves in Psalm 2:2, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Those who desire to sever themselves from the Lord and his anointed King are severing themselves from him who is the resurrection and the life. And so by pursuing their own desires. They are securing their place in the city of death. As Augustine said regarding Christ's enemies, he said they desired to put his body to death while they themselves were dying in soul. The wicked, though they may seem to flourish for a season, and Psalm 10 talks about that, they will always eventually fall into the pit which they have made and into the net which they hid. Their own foot will be taken. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but in the end it leads to death. It is part of the nature of wickedness to be self-defeating. That's verse 15. And then in verse 16, we also see that it is also subservient. Verse 16 says, "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared." So initially, it can seem like this verse is stating two different propositions. One, the Lord has made himself known. Two, he has executed judgment. But I don't believe seeing those two propositions as two unrelated truths is the sense of the passage. I think the idea is rather that the Lord has made himself known in his execution of judgment. And we see a great example of this taking place in Exodus chapter 7. If you want to turn there, I will be going through a few passages, so it may be worthwhile if you're able to follow along. So if you remember the text in the book of Exodus, it first states that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Right? It was Pharaoh's own pride and sinfulness that caused him to rebel against God and to refuse to let his people go. But then from the sixth plague or so on, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God, who is sovereign over all things, chose not to humble him and to give him a new heart, but rather God chose to give him over to his own sin. And the book of Exodus teaches us that Pharaoh's sin was his own, and his own wickedness served as a subservient purpose in God's plan of redemption for his people. And that subservient purpose was that God would make himself known to his enemies and to his own people and to the generations that would follow. It was through his judgment of the wicked that he made himself known. So first we see that God would make himself known through the judgment. He would make himself known to his enemies through their judgment. Exodus 7 verse 5 says this: "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And then in Exodus 8, we see that it was Pharaoh's own sinfulness that caused his rebellion. Look at 8:15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. It did not listen to them as the Lord had said." And then Exodus 8:32. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." And then lastly, look at Exodus 9, verse 34. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants." And this shows us that it was Pharaoh's own sinfulness that led to his destruction. Both Pharaoh and his people fell into the pit which they had made, and their feet were caught in the net which they hid. We also see in Exodus that their destruction that came upon Pharaoh and his people was not by random chance, but rather their sin served, and God's hardening sin on top of by not softening his heart, right? It was a judicial act of God to withdraw his restraining hand from him. But their destruction was not by random chance, but rather their sin served as a subservient purpose to God's sovereign plan to make himself known. We see this, if you turn to Exodus 14, verse 4. Exodus 14, 4 says, "Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And then the result of this great judgment against Pharaoh is described to us in Exodus 14, verse 31. When it says, "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." We see from this example that wickedness is both self-defeating, they fall into their own pit, and subservient. It is self-defeating because wicked hearts desire sin, and the wages of sin is death, and in the end, it will be their own desires that become a snare to them. But it's not that wickedness is self-defeating by random chance, but we see also that God is sovereign over it, and his glory is put on display in the salvation of his people through the judgment of his and our enemies. So we see in our psalm that after the initial prayer for salvation is given in verses 13 through 14, prayer for salvation, the first truth regarding the nature of the wicked in verses 15 and 16 is that it is self-defeating, it's subservient. It serves a greater purpose in God's decree. And the second truth regarding the effect that wickedness has is in verses 17 through 18. And that is that wickedness causes them to forget God and to afflict God's people. Wickedness causes them to forget God and afflict God's people. Verse 17. "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." There's a contrast in this verse between the wicked and the needy. The wicked forget God, and the needy will not be forgotten by God. The wicked will perish. They will be returned into Sheol, and the hope of the needy will not perish forever. The idea of the wicked returning to Sheol, it doesn't mean that they were in the place of the dead and they've returned or they've come back and now God is going to cause them to return back there. But rather, it's the idea of them being at one point in a proud and high position, at least in their mind, and then being routed or turned from their course to the place of the dead. It's an echo of verse 3 in our psalm when it says, "When my enemies turn back, they will stumble and perish." And the King James Version puts it even more bluntly. It says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell instead of returned into Sheol, and all the nations that forget God." Regarding forgetting God, we often do not consider forgetting as a sinful behavior. But in the Psalms and in the Scriptures in general, forgetting is a sinful activity that the wicked do. They forget God and his promises and his threats and his holy law, and they turn their back to him. It's a mental version of raging against the anointed and desiring to tear his fetters apart and cast away his cord from them. It's described as forgetting because the Scriptures teach that God has revealed himself to them so that they are without excuse. So question 3 of the Baptist Catechism says, how may we know there is a God? And the first part of the answer that's given is that the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God. Here's some follow-up questions and answers that'll help us understand both the light of nature, how the light of nature and the works of God plainly declare there is a God. The light of nature is a metaphor of the knowledge that God has revealed, or the revelation that God has given to all men. And the works of God are a reference to his works of creation and providence. And so I hope these follow-up questions, some from me, some from Benjamin Bedome's commentary on the Shorter Catechism or the Baptist Catechism, will help us understand these things. How is God plainly declared that there is a God through the light of nature and works of God? Here's some follow-up questions. Is light often used as a metaphor for knowledge? Yes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19:8. Is there a general light or knowledge given to all men? Yes. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord. Proverbs 20:27. Does this light give all men a sense of God? Yes, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Romans 1:19. Has God revealed himself in the works of creation? Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. Has God shown himself in his works of providence? Yes, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14:27. Has God made himself known in his judgments? Yes, the Lord is known by the judgments which he executeth. Our Psalm 9:16. By these means, meaning the light of nature and the works of God, may all men discover certain truths about God. Yes, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Romans 1, verse 20. All men, through the light of nature and the works of God, have a sense of God. They live in his world. They were made in his image, and their own conscience bears witness to these things, so that they are without excuse. And this is why the scriptures often describe unbelief, the unbelief of the wicked, as forgetting. Because although God has revealed himself sufficiently to know certain truths about him, Romans 1:18 says that they hold those truths in unrighteousness. And Psalm 10:4 says of the wicked that in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, all his thoughts are, there is no God. Because they forget God, the effect of this wickedness is that they afflict the saints while God permits them to live. And so there's a call for patient trust of believers in verse 18. Verse 18 says, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. The wicked forget God and perish, but God does not forget the needy. We understand that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And we also understand that while we pray, as Jesus taught us, Lord, give us today our daily bread, that God gives to his people a competent portion of the good things in this life with his blessing with it. But it's also true that what he gives, he can take away. And so when our earthly comforts are stripped from us during times of affliction, it can seem like we are forgotten. But the needy will not always be in that estate, and their hope will not perish, because those who afflict the saints will be routed or turned from their course. I hope that after walking through these truths about the wicked, one, that wickedness is both self-defeating and subservient. And I understand that's a pair of truths, but I'm just saying it's a one thing. And the second, that the effects of wickedness causes men to both forget God and afflict the saints. I hope that these truths about the wicked helps us understand why it gives rise to this prayer for judgment in verses 19 through 20. Verse 19 says, "Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." This call for the Lord to arise is a petition for God to put a stop to the violence and to put them in fear. And you can make sense of this, as I said in the beginning, that Christ is both the supplicant, the one praying for salvation, and the judge in his humiliation and his exaltation. That in verse 13, he is praying for salvation from death on behalf of his people. And in his exaltation, he has been given all authority to judge the world in righteousness. And we see both of those prayers of the supplicant and the judge in the ending of this psalm. But as his body, there's some debate about whether or not Christians today should take imprecatory or judgment psalms upon their lips in the new covenant. And the tension exists mostly because Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5:44. And this is a fairly complex topic, and not going to be able to probably remedy all of the questions that you may have in your mind in one shot. But I think going through the Psalms will remedy that as we go. But I will say that in the New Testament, we are taught to sing the Psalms, which would be an odd thing to do if a ton of them have calls for judgment in them, and we're called to sing them in the church without any warning. Well, not that psalm. Not Psalm 9. Not Psalm 10, right? Not Psalm 57. So that's one thing. And the other thing is that biblical love is not an unconditional affirmation of someone's wickedness and sin. Wickedness and sin destroys both the victims and the perpetrator. Right? To have someone who is driving further and further into their madness and in wickedness, to pray that God would stop them, to restrain them. They are heaping guilt upon themselves and afflicting the church. And it is not unchristian to pray for the Lord to arise and to stop their violence. Wickedness destroys victims and the ones committing the wickedness. It's not wrong to pray with the Psalms for the God of justice to bring it to an end. There's a temptation when praying the Psalms to correct the Psalms in your prayers rather than letting the Psalms correct you. God is just, and his judgments are perfect and wise and good. And so praying for God to judge the wicked is in accordance with his character and his promises. Trevor Lawrence wrote a book on this subject, and he said that the imprecatory or judgment psalms are very carefully praying God's promises back to him. And I would also note that God can answer these prayers in different ways. He can ruin and he can redeem. Consider this prayer in the context of the early church. Right, the Jewish people who crucified Christ were then turned to persecute those who followed Christ. Saul, just use two examples, Saul and the Jewish nation, that's two examples for us. Saul was one of those violent persecutors. And those early disciples in Acts 4, they were told not to teach the name of Christ any longer. But they said, we must obey God rather than men. And they prayed to the Lord, take note of the threats of their persecutors. And in this particular case, God answered this prayer by ruining the nation and redeeming the man. The Jewish nation and their temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. And Saul was blinded by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So God did put a stop to their threats, but through two different means. For the nation, he turned many of their souls into the place of the dead and uprooted their city. And for Saul, he judged his sin upon the cross when Jesus died for his people. And this is why Saul, later the Apostle Paul, rightly said, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul's sin was judged on the cross. So when it comes to the justice of God, we need to trust in Christ, who both suffered for our sins and who has been given all authority to judge the world in righteousness. His judgments are wise and just and good. And so we should be able to pray in Christ's name without hesitation, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." And we trust that God's glory will be put on display in the judgment of the wicked and in the salvation of his people. I'll end with this encouragement to help us think through this as believers. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this helpful question regarding the judgment of God. It says in question 52, "What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead?" The answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with a lifted head, I look to the very same one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God and removed from me all curse. I look to him to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joy and glory. Praise God that he both ruins wickedness and redeems wicked people by his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study the Psalms periodically, Lord, that you would teach us to pray in accordance with your will. Lord, you taught us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, "Your kingdom come." And when we ask that petition, we are praying that Satan's kingdom would be diminished and that Christ's kingdom would be expanded and advanced. And so we pray that now, Lord, that you would bring many into your kingdom through the preaching of your word, and that you would preserve us in it. And Lord, that those who oppose you and oppose the anointed Christ, Lord, that you would bring them to an end through ruin or redemption. And we trust that your judgments are holy and wise and good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.